Excited to get back into this book. I'm excited to get back into our study in this section on the life of Abraham. And so we're going to be picking it up where we left off in chapter 18. And when we last left Abraham and Sarah, I might need to refresh your memory about that. It was a few weeks ago. They received some visitors there at the old Abraham homestead in Canaan land. And it was a trio of strangers, and we talked about how one of these strangers was, in fact, the pre-incarnate Christ, a manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament era. Long before his incarnation in Bethlehem, he shows up, as he does repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Call this a theophany or a Christophany. And here he appears there at the encampment where Abraham lives. And he brings with him two companions, two angelic companions, but they appear as three men. And they sit with Abraham and they have a meal and they converse. And the Lord says to Abraham, at this time next year, your wife Sarah will have a son. And lo and behold, Mrs. Abraham's on the other side of the tent flap there, and you see her silhouette there, and she's eavesdropping, and at the sound of this news, she bursts out into laughing. She can't imagine anything more comical than the idea of having a baby at her age. And yet the Lord hears her, calls her out, says, Sarah, why did you laugh? Is anything too hard for God? And we talked about that word hard in the original Hebrew. It's pele, and it means it's a word that describes the divine. It describes God. And so in other words, he was saying, is anything too God for God? And he's trying to change their mindset, broaden their perspective. Heretofore, they have assumed that the only way that his promise of descendants is going to be achieved is through some alternative human means of ingenuity. And they've tried different ways. Abraham brings in his nephew. He says, well, if I'm going to have an heir, if I'm going to have a descendant, we're too old, obviously, so it's got to be my nephew Lot. And then he thinks, well, after Lot falls out of favor with him, then it's going to be his greatest servant, Eliezer. And then they come up with this idea of Hagar, which is Sarah's handmaid. You know, Abraham, why don't you sleep with my handmaid? And he says, I could do that. And so they try all these different means, but it doesn't work. And God is saying here, no, it's not going to be through any of that. It's going to be through me. I said what I said. I meant it. I'm going to deliver on this promise. And so that's where we are picking it up, is in verse 16. And today what we're going to be treated to is a self-contained seminar on intercessory prayer. And we have seen recently in our study on Wednesday nights, we called it Selah. It was about encountering the voice of God. We talked a lot about prayer. And just the other night, we talked about the two different types of requests that you make when you pray. There are petitionary prayers. Those are the prayers where you are requesting for yourself. And then there is intercessory prayer. That's where you're requesting on behalf of somebody else. And so this is going to be an example of the latter. And prayer is a powerful tool in the life of the believer. It's an incredible weapon in spiritual warfare. It is a means by which God draws us into unity with His will. It is a vehicle for worship and for fellowship with God. And it's been said that what you are in prayer is what you are. You can fake your way through a lot of stuff. You know, you can come in here and you can worship as we have done this morning, and you can sing songs, and those songs can glorify God, and you can be totally fake. You know, you can serve, and your service will bring glory to God, but you can be a big phony. You can preach the gospel, you can preach the word, and God's word will not return void, but you can be as counterfeit as you could be. But you can't fake prayer. Prayer is based on relationship. And so we see in our text today a very important relationship between God and Abraham. What kind of relationship do they have? What is Abraham called? No fewer than three times in your Bible. Look at James 2:23. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And you see that here in James. You see it in 2 Chronicles. You see it in Isaiah 41. The friend of God, that phrase is used only of Abraham in your entire Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't also be true of you. You may not be a friend of God in the same way that Abraham is, but I would say that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, His Spirit lives in you, you are more than a friend of God. You are a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of God. And so you have a relationship with the Lord. And we read that you benefit from that relationship in Romans 8:27. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He does what Abraham does in our passage today. He intercedes. And the Spirit intercedes for you because you are in relationship with Him. And there's something about all of this that I want you to understand. What we're talking about today, as we look at an example of prayer, is we are looking at the sovereignty of God in prayer. In your notes, when it comes to prayer, God is glorified in the process as much as He is in the product. I'm going to say that one more time. When it comes to prayer, God is glorified as much in the process as He is in the product. The truth is that when we pray, there's so much more going on than we realize. God is sovereign in prayer. How many of you believe God is sovereign? What does that mean? That means He's in total control, right? He's in total control. Well, if He's in total control, have you ever wondered, if God is sovereign, why does He need me to pray? What's the point of all this? Why do I need to verbalize any of this? Why bother? If God is sovereign, He's in total control, He's going to accomplish His will no matter what. He knows what I need before I verbalize any of it. Why should I speak it forth? And the answer is that biblically, my prayers do not form the will of God. It is the will of God that forms my prayers. God has chosen to work through our prayers. Why does He do this? I have no idea. I really don't. I wouldn't do that if I were God. If I were God, I would just say, okay, everybody, I've saved you. Now shut up and sit over there. All right? I'm sovereign. You're not. So please, let's just keep the yapping to a minimum. I'm going to handle things, okay? But that's not our God. That's not what God does. He has chosen to use this vehicle of prayer. And in so doing, He has permitted our involvement in accomplishing His will. He's sovereign in the process. Now let us look at this process. What is the process by which God squeezes a prayer out of you? How does He do this? In your notes, the first thing He does is He taps into our passion. What's important to you? God can use that. Because in your notes, God sometimes uses what we value to help us discover what He values. And in this text today, the Lord is going to make it known to Abraham His intentions concerning the city of Sodom. He's going to destroy it, and He's going to let that be known. Now, who is it that lives in Sodom that Abraham knows and cares about? It's his jackwagon moron nephew, Lot. You remember Lot. You know, this guy, he's chosen to live in this godless city. He's been beat up. He's been ripped off. He's been kidnapped, for crying out loud. God sends Abraham up north with his servants and liberates him, brings him back. And then after he's been freed from captivity, what does Lot go and do? He moves right back into this hellhole. Not too bright is Lot. And so he is a picture of something. He's a picture not just of an idiot relative. We've all got idiot relatives, right? No, well, don't raise your hands. Don't point, all right? He is emblematic, Lot, of the carnal believer. Did you know that? This is what Peter says about him, 2 Peter 2. And if he, talk about the Lord, if he rescued righteous Lot, that's what we're going to see over the next two chapters. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. What word do you see used three times in this passage? Righteous. Lot is righteous. I mean, he's a bonehead, but he's a righteous bonehead. We got any of those in here today? And then it says, Peter says in verse 9, then the Lord knows how. I want you to underline the words knows how. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Lord knows how. He's got some know-how. And we're going to see his know-how by which he gets Lot out of Sodom. How does that know-how begin? It begins with Abraham's prayer. And the Lord sovereignly will facilitate this prayer. And here's how this goes. In verse 16, we're back in Genesis 18 now. Genesis 18, verse 16, it says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way." All right, so they have finished their meal, their fellowship time at Abraham's tent, and they pack things up and they move on. It was customary in that day, if you were the host and you had just entertained guests that were stopping by, whenever they pack up and leave, as the host, you want to be hospitable. Part of hospitality in that culture is to say, "Let me go with you." And you travel with them for a while. That's just part of entertaining in those days. And so Abraham has gone with them, and they approach Sodom, and they look down upon Sodom. Coincidence? No, no. God is using this. When they see Sodom, when Lot sees Sodom, what does he think of? He thinks of his nephew. Lot's down there. And then something curious happens. The Lord's going to ask himself a question. Look at verse 17. It says, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For as I have chosen him, he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.'" God's got a plan regarding Sodom. And you've got here the Lord asking a question about whether he should apprise Abraham of that plan. Should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Does that seem curious to you? Does God need to process questions because he doesn't know what he should do? Is God a processor? No, that's me. I'm a processor. God's not a processor. God doesn't need to process anything. He's not trying to figure something out. God is infinitely wise. And so he's not trying to work things out. I think he asked this question here in this text for our benefit, as in the readers. See, what God is doing here, God is breaking the fourth wall. Have you ever watched a TV show or a movie, and you got characters and they're talking to each other, and then maybe for comic effect, one of the characters will look right into the camera and he'll talk to the audience? That's called breaking the fourth wall. God is breaking the fourth wall here. Why? This is an act of his sovereignty. Does God know sovereignly that one day he's going to have Moses write all this down for you and I? Of course he does. And so he needs us to know this insight into his thoughts. His question is for our benefit. We need a glimpse into his wisdom. He's telling us his plan is for Abraham to become a great nation, you see. His plan is for Abraham, in order to become a great nation, he's going to need to be a great leader to instruct his children in the commands of the Lord. And he's inviting the reader to comprehend the wisdom of God in terms of revealing to Abraham his intentions about what he wants to do with this city, Sodom. And he's not going to reveal his plan to Abraham for the sake of shock value. He's not trying to satisfy Abraham's curiosity. Abraham has no idea what's going on. He is going to share this information because what he is about to reveal to Abraham is going to be instrumental in shaping Abraham into what God wants him to be. That's God's objective with this news. Abraham has no idea. We get a little glimpse going into this. That's a privilege. That's pretty cool. So here's what God reveals to Abraham. And we go on in verse 20. "Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" I will know. Cue the ominous music right here. All right? This is judgment implied. And so God first has tapped into Abraham's passion. They've come across Sodom. Abraham's got Lot on his mind, and now here's step two in this sovereign process. In your notes, he applies pressure. He applies pressure. He taps into our passion, and then he applies pressure to get us to pray, to converse with him. We think of pressure as a negative. One of my favorite Billy Joel songs, pressure, right? What does pressure do? It stresses us out. But what does pressure do? What happens when you apply pressure over time to carbon atoms? It turns into a diamond. God uses pressure to make a diamond, and here God is going to do something. He's going to produce something in Abraham, and he uses passion and pressure combined to produce something in us. In your notes, awareness of need, pressure, sets up the blessing of dependence. And so the Lord explains to Abraham that because there's this outcry concerning the sin of Sodom, the severity of this place warrants action. He's apparently heard from several quarters about the sin of Sodom. He says, reports have come to me. We can assume that comes from various sources. He's getting feedback on this wicked place. Now, please understand, this is not news to God. God is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He knows everything. He is everywhere. And we're going to learn about the specific sin of Sodom more next week on that. But this is not news to God. So what is this outcry? Where is it coming from? It could be coming from, some have theorized, it's the victims of some of the wickedness of Sodom, that people are victimized by what's going on there. They're crying out to God. I suppose that's possible. I kind of doubt it because there aren't very many righteous people in Sodom. I don't know that they would know who to cry out to. It could well be that his angelic servants are observing the wickedness, and in their sense of holiness and justice, they're crying out to Yahweh to deal swiftly with Sodom. It could be that the very creation is crying out. We read in Romans that creation groans in anticipation for the Lord's return, for God to set things right. In any case, God says through the pre-incarnate Christ here, I will go down and I will see for myself. I'm going to confirm the reports. That's not because he doesn't already know. It's not because I need to get some eyeballs on this to make sure that what I'm hearing is correct. God knows what's correct. He knows everything. Why is he going down there? As we're going to see in the next chapter, Christ does not physically go through the gates. He's going to send his angelic emissaries. They're going to go in to confirm. But this is done in the sense of a formal investigation. Okay, it's not for reconnaissance. If you put on your theological glasses here, I would put this in the same category as God in the Garden of Eden. After the sin of Adam and Eve, they ate from the tree, and here comes the Lord. He's walking in the garden, and he says, Adam, where are you? He's calling to the man. Does he not know where Adam is? Of course he does. Why is he calling? He wants Adam to present himself. So I would put this in that category. This is done for human benefit. He's going to confront. And it's also done for our benefit, that we know that he is a thorough God, that his justice is not based on hearsay. His justice is rooted in truth. It's unquestionable. It's unimpeachable. And so the Lord confronts it directly as a matter of practicality and our benefit of knowing that the Lord is operating in truth. And so he announces his intention to Abraham. Sodom's wicked. Their reputation precedes them. I'm going to verify that through my angels so that you have no doubt that they deserve justice. And then we see in verse 22, it says, so the men turned from there and they went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Okay, the men turned toward Sodom, meaning those two angelic companions that look like men. They're going to Sodom. And Abraham and the pre-incarnate Christ are left there on the ridge overlooking Sodom. And what follows here is a lesson in intercessory prayer. Check this out, verse 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, he drew near. And this is next in God's MO, in your notes. He changes our proximity. He changes our proximity. God uses passion, our passion, and he uses pressure to prompt us to pray. And what do we do when prompted to pray? We draw near. Because in your notes, effective intercession is a matter of drawing near to God. It's a matter of drawing near. God brings us about by tapping into that which is important to us and applying pressure. Have you noticed you're a whole lot closer to God when you're concerned about something? Huh? Last week we had a nearly full house here on Easter. I talked to several pastors in our area and they experienced the same. I was on X, formerly Twitter, and I saw pastors all over talking about how the houses of worship were full, and they were asking, was this your experience too? You pastors out there, did you see a full crowd in this place? And everybody agreed. I think a lot of people are coming back to church. I think a lot of people are coming back. Now, why are they doing that? Could it have something to do with the fact that this world is kind of a dumpster fire right now? Is anything going well? No. And in America, not much is going well. Our borders wide open. Our economy's in the tank. Our culture's in the sewer. Around the world, things are sketch. You've got Israel and Hamas going at it. Iran is being erratic. China is China. Russia and Ukraine are misbehaving. I mean, there's all kinds of stress going on. And so when things get messed up, people tend to find God. We change our proximity, or God changes it for us. After 9/11, churches were packed, you know, until, you know, we kind of forgot that we needed God, and then we got back in the sewer again, you know. But Abraham draws near, and he asks a very bold question. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Does it sound like Abraham is badgering God? Let me submit to you, he is not. God wants this. God prompted this in Abraham. And this is step four of God's process of manipulating our prayer. In your notes, he invites us to invoke principles. Principles of what? Of his character, of his nature. This is actually a godly way to pray because it's armed with an understanding of God. When Abraham asks that first question, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He is citing the Lord's own nature. He knows something about God. He is citing the Lord's divine principles, his character. And that leads to something good. In your notes, engagement with God is enhanced when we acknowledge his character. When you know something about the God with whom you are conversing, you can converse more effectively. And in verse 25, Abraham references his character. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That's what you call a rhetorical question, which is a question you ask expecting the answer. You know what the answer is going to be. Shall the righteous judge of all the earth do what is just? Of course. He's a righteous judge. God is himself not only justice. God is not adjectives, he's nouns. He is justice. That's part of his essential nature. He will do the just thing. And as Abraham addresses the Lord here, don't miss that he knows exactly who God is. He's the judge of all the earth. He's not merely the judge of Canaan, you know, of Israel. For us, he's not merely the judge of America. He's the judge of all the earth, but he is a judge. He is a judge. I'm not a judge. You're not a judge. People always like to say, who are you to judge? I can't even judge. I'm not even capable of judging. Me pointing out that something is a sin according to God's precepts is not me judging. Please understand the difference. I am telling you, this is a warning because God is a judge. And he is just. And he will execute judgment because he is a judge with unlimited jurisdiction. He's a judge of all the earth. All the earth. People get mad whenever somebody like me asserts that there is a literal hell, and they argue about that. Why would a loving God send anybody to a place called hell? Why would God do, would you do that? And they try to get me to apply some human sensibilities to God. And they use an example. They say, would you send so-and-so to hell? And I look at the person and I'm like, probably not. But in the end, does it matter? Because I'm not the judge. God is the judge. Okay? And so Abraham gets this right, that he's a righteous judge, and as such, he will do the just thing. He will not punish the innocent and the righteous in the same way as the guilty. So understanding that nature, he proceeds, and as he does so, he is not a passive spectator. He is engaging. He is able to effectively engage with God on a subject because he knows who God is, and that allows him to do that. And then in verse 26, it says, "And the Lord said..." Remember, Abraham asked him, "If you find 50 there, would you spare the city?" And here's the Lord's response. He says, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Now, that is fascinating to me, that Christ says this because Abraham asked. Now, think about that when you pray. He asks a question in accordance with the character of God, and God responds in the affirmative to that question. It's a response to Abraham. Abraham draws near to the Lord. He appeals on the basis of God's revealed nature and will. He's just. He's righteous. He speaks accurately concerning all that, and the Lord agrees with him. "You know what? You're right. That is my nature. That is my character. Okay. If 50 people are there, because I am who I agree with you that I am, I will spare the city for their sake." Now, watch this. This gets crazy. Verse 27, "Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes.'" Suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Would you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him. He said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." He said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30? Suppose 30 are there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Abraham's sort of like a reverse auctioneer here. "Do I have 50? 50, going once, going twice. Do I have 45? 45. And he gets all the way down to 10. Now understand, Abraham is not bargaining with God. This isn't bargaining. Abraham doesn't have anything to bargain with. To bargain, you have to have some bargaining chips. Abraham doesn't have any. All he's got is an understanding of God's character, his own passion for Lot, and his desire for God's righteousness. That's all he's got. He's got nothing to haggle with. And so he pleads, "God, what if there are 40? What if there are 30? 20. And the Lord goes all the way down with him to 10. 10 righteous, and I won't firebomb Sodom. All right? Here's what God is doing in your notes. He allows our participation. He allows our participation. Abraham has affirmed correct principles about God. God is just. God is righteous. He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Sound principles have now been established, and now Abraham can hone in on how many righteous it will take for God to spare the city. So he's able to do something. What do you notice about the way that Abram is conferring with God here? If this were a prayer, what is the nature of this prayer? It's a very specific prayer. You need to pray specifically. We like to pray very, very generally. Abraham is not just throwing some generality out there. Abraham is not just throwing something against the wall that's vague and waiting to see if it sticks. Okay? He's getting specific. He's using specific numbers here. He is not just tossing a coin in a fountain and hoping for the best. He's very respectful. He's very humble. Verse 30, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak." But then he's very bold. Suppose there are 20. All right? And here's what I want you to see in your notes. Prayer is our privilege to be more than spectators of God's purpose. You are engaging with God. You are not being passive in this. He is allowing you to play a role here. Is God sovereign? Yes. But you have been granted access and a privilege to confer with him. to let your heart be known. And we notice the humility of Abraham, and I got to tell you, what jumps out of me, he never asked God, why? Why are you doing this? God, why? You got to destroy the city? You've got to do... He never questions the motive or the reasoning at all. He's not doing that. He knows that God is God. If God wants to destroy a city, he's got reasons. Furthermore, Abraham is himself righteous and he has eyeballs. He knows what's going on in Sodom. He can see it for himself. He doesn't question. He knows what kind of hellhole this is. You know, if God wants to dispense with it, he is justified in doing so. I mean, if San Francisco fell off into the Pacific, would any of us really... that's a bad example. Never mind. So Abraham is persistent, yet he's reasonable. He stops at 10. Notice that. He stops at 10. 10 righteous. You know, he cares enough to intercede, but he has the sense that these people, their destiny depends on an intercessor. Now, if you know where the story is going, you might ask yourself, what's the point of this exercise? Is this not futility? You're like, I remember this Sunday school story. I know how this ends. Sodom is toast. They are going to be just ashes. And that is true. I've been to the region where Sodom once existed. If you go to Israel, it's in the Dead Sea region. You can stand on top of Masada and look south. Nothing is there, folks. Hardly anything lives down there. Dead Sea is the lowest point on planet Earth. It has a salinity percentage of 33%. Do you know what the salt in the oceans, what that percentage is? 3%. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. You can't even sink. There's so much salt. I floated right on top. No inner tube required, man. It's crazy. And the whole place is just, it looks like it's been nuked. And it was. And this is why it looks as it looked. If you recall, when Abram and Lot, they come back into the land out of Egypt, they have a little falling out. Wisely, Abram says, Lot, here's what we'll do. Let's split up. You go right, I'll go left. Or if you go left, I'll go right. He lets Lot choose. Lot chooses what? The region where Sodom is. Why? Because it's lush, it's green, it's well-watered. Not anymore. So we know what God did down there. And also know God is on the record telling Abraham he would not do that to this region if there were but 10 righteous people there. What does that tell you? It tells you this waste of space Lot, despite being there for decades, was unable to convert even a handful of people to the worship of the one true God. Didn't happen. The man Peter describes as righteous was spiritually impotent in terms of reproducing his faith in other people. That's sad. That's sad. And God knows this. The entire time, he knows this. As he's talking, you don't think he's sovereign? As he's talking with Abraham, Abraham's like, Lord, what if there are 50 righteous there? Would you spare the city? He's like, sure. And he's thinking, there's not 50 there. Lord, what if there's 45? Yeah, okay, I'll spare it if there's 45. Not a chance, bro. All the way down to 10. He's thinking, there's not even 10 people there. Abraham, oh, bless your heart. See, I've been in North Carolina long enough. I know how to use the phrase. Yeah. Can you imagine Abraham, he goes to bed that night. He's probably feeling pretty good about himself. Sarah, I don't like to toot my own horn, but I think I talked God out of destroying Sodom. You know, he has no idea. And was this all for nothing? If God was just going to do it anyway? No. The Lord revealed his plans regarding Sodom to Abraham so as to draw out of Abraham an intercessor's heart and to deepen Abraham's relationship with him. A lot of Christians today don't pray regularly because they feel they've been burned. They've asked God for stuff and it hasn't come to fruition. And they just are like, what's the point? You know, maybe that's some of you. Maybe you're out there, you prayed for somebody to get healing, they haven't been healed. Maybe you prayed for a wayward son or daughter to come back to the faith and they haven't returned yet. Maybe you prayed for someone that you care about, they're going through an injustice, God take that away, and he hasn't done it yet. And you're just like, ah, what's the point? I give up. I'm just, okay, God, I know you're there as a break glass in case of emergency situation. If I go in for surgery, I'll put it on the prayer chain. But other than that, I'm not going to bother you with that because you're sovereign. You're just going to do what you want anyway. What's the problem? The problem is people who feel that way don't realize that petition and intercession are not the primary purposes of prayer. They are part of prayer. They are noble. They are worthy. We should make requests of God. Absolutely. He wants you to because that expresses your dependence on Him. But that's not the primary function of prayer. What's the primary function of prayer? I would write this down. It's not in your notes. The primary purpose of prayer is not intercession, but intimacy with God. He wants you to fellowship with Him. He wants you to draw near. Draw near. Because what happens? What is Abraham called? He's the friend of God. Christ has made all of His followers His friends. John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Think of your closest friends. What makes them your friends? Is it that they give you whatever you want? If you have any need at all or any desire at all, they cough it up for you. Here you go. Is that why they're your friend? No. They're your friend because of familiarity. They know you, you know them. There's little to none that is secret between you. And that is how it is with Christ. That what defines a relationship with Jesus is not that He answers every prayer the way that we want Him to answer it. It's that He's revealed Himself to us. He knows us inside and out. We have access and understanding of His character, His goodness, His love for us. And the more time we spend with Him, what happens? In your notes, He develops our personification of Christ. We begin to be Jesus with skin on in this world. We personify Him. We look like Him. We act like Him. We represent Him. In your notes, the more time we spend with Him, the more we become like Him. Here's this convo between Abraham and the pre-incarnate Christ centuries before Bethlehem, and Abraham in this moment is being shaped to look like Jesus. He's being molded into the image of Christ. And that happens to all who follow Him. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Prayer is what God uses to bring us to this place where when we intercede for other people, we resemble Christ because that's what He did. He intercedes. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He intercedes for you. And so when you intercede for other people, you are never more like Jesus than when you do that. And that doesn't mean that the thing that you're requesting for other people is always going to come to fruition, but it's a focus on others that causes us to always resemble Christ. You understand? And that is the first purpose of prayer. And Abraham is being molded into the image of Christ here. Just as we are when we draw near and we humble ourselves and we acknowledge His character and we speak boldly in accordance with that. And we read in verse 33 that the Lord went His way when He had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Meaning, Abram finishes this conversation and he goes off on his own. And at this point, what does he do but trust in the Lord? And that's what we do. We come to God and we converse on the basis of His character, what we know to be true about Him. We make bold requests and we say amen and we trust in His sovereignty. And we benefit from the encounter. And we grow to be like Him, which is better than anything that we could have asked for. And I got to wonder, though, based on what we've read, if Abraham had kept going, if he'd kept going lower than 10, could he have got God down to 4? Is that possible? That would have been Lot's family. They numbered 4. Lot, his wife, 2 daughters. Abraham's thinking, I know there's 4 righteous. He probably stopped at 10. He's thinking, surely my nephews brought others to the faith over the many decades that he's been there. Surely that's happened. And yet he did not, and Sodom would burn. Would God have granted Abraham's request at number four? If there are four righteous, would you spare the city? It's an unanswerable question. We don't know. We don't know. But there's another lesson here that I'll just leave you with. It's also not in your notes, but it's this, that God may choose to deny our requests and yet give us what we really want. What did Abraham really want? He wanted his nephew's life spared. That's what he really wanted. It never dawned on him that God could remain a just God and spare his nephew. Abraham's thinking, the only way to save my nephew is to talk God into sparing Sodom. But God's mind is so much bigger than that. And there was a way by which God would rescue Lot and yet deal justly with Sodom. And this is what God does. He does what never crosses our mind because he is sovereign and we are not. And this is why Peter wrote what we read at the beginning, that the Lord knows how. He knows how. We don't. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Somebody say, God's a multitasker. He operates in ways we can't even fathom. And that's how he often is for us sometimes. We pray for one thing. We think we know how God's going to do it. Have you ever noticed how often we're wrong? Oh my goodness. God almost never does it the way I think he's going to do it. You know, he's infinitely more creative, more inventive than I am. Sometimes it's an answered prayer that's in disguise. I think about David. David came to the Lord. He said, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a temple. You need a house. God says, I appreciate the gesture, but I'm going to build you a house. And then you're going to die, and your son is going to build my house. So he achieves what David wanted, but not in the way that David expected it to happen. And that is the God that we serve. And that has happened countless times in my life. I remember as a single man in college, you know, went to Liberty University. I remember Jerry Falwell Sr. on orientation day. He told all the parents, after 4 years here, your children are going to be pretty well paired up. They're going to find their mate up here on Liberty Mountain. We get them up here. We shake them up real good for 4 years, and they go up pretty well paired up. I didn't go out paired up. I left there as single as the day I got there. I'd see a girl across campus. I go, oh, Lord, that's her. That's her. Is that her? That's got to be her. Lord, make it her. Please make it her. He's like, that's not her. I'm like, ah, what about her? Lord, is that her? That's got to be her. Lord, please let that be her. That's not her. God, how about her? That's not her, Scott. God, are you seeing what I'm seeing? I mean, and I left there, and I didn't know what he was doing until I met Mrs. Grimm in California. And now I'm like, I wish they all could be, you know. I got daughters that grew up there, I got to say that. Although, sidetrack, they're Carolina girls now. My oldest just, I don't know when it happened, there was just some moment where she just developed a southern accent. I don't know how that. She came home from Chick-fil-A, and I'm like, I go, hey, honey, how was work today? She's like, oh, my word, we were so slammed. What is happening? You know, but it's cute. I got to say. Where was I? Oh, yes. God is sovereign, and he brings things into fruition in ways that we don't expect. You know, God will bring about the greater result. Will God allow the descendants of Jacob to be enslaved in Egypt? Yes, because he's going to use Egypt as an incubator, and he's going to grow them into a nation, thus fulfilling his promise of descendants to Abraham. Will God allow Moses to flee Egypt in shame and to become an outcast and a failed shepherd in Midian? Yes, because he's going to use that time in the desert to grow Moses into the liberator that the Israelites need to be delivered out of bondage. Will God allow the Israelites to wander seemingly aimlessly in the wilderness for 40 years? Yes. Why? So that an unbelieving generation will perish and their children can inherit the land. Will God permit his own people, the Jews, the chosen people, to reject their own Messiah? Yes. But then he will graft in all us unclean Gentiles who would become the church. He's a sovereign, sovereign God, and he is sovereign in all things, including our prayer. So just remember that the next time you go to the Lord, he's working something miraculous just in the process, not just the product. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, the promises and the encouragements that we find there. Would you have your way in us, God, and may we be restful and mindful of your sovereignty and recognize that even the process of coming to you, whether we get what we ask for or not, you are using it to shape us and mold us into what you want us to be, just as you did Abraham. And we give you the glory in advance, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.